1 Kings chapter 11, talking about wisdom. And of course, when you talk about wisdom, the man that springs to mind is Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. But how did he get so wise? You'll remember that Solomon went to bed one night and his life was never the same again because he had a dream, and yet more than a dream. For God came to him in the dream. In reality, a dream and yet reality. That's how God spoke to people in the Old Testament, and I'm not saying he doesn't speak to men and women like that today. But certainly in Old Testament times, it says that God spoke to the prophet in dreams. It says that in the Bible. And here was Solomon, who suddenly was aware that he was in this dreamlike state, at any rate. And God was asking him for one wish. Tell me one thing you want me to give you. What an opportunity he had. But remember, he didn't ask for health, and he didn't ask for wealth, and he didn't ask for a long life, and he didn't ask for the death of his enemies or security. He asked for wisdom. And, you know, that's what our society is looking for today. They're looking for all those things I've just listed. And basically speaking, if the average man or woman had the opportunity Solomon had to have God come to him in a dream and say, ask me one thing and I'll do it for you, they would probably, according to the surveys that go out and the market research that's being done, they would probably ask either for health or for wealth or for security, safety, or for a long life, or for the death of their enemies. They would ask for something in the range of society's values, and that list just about sums them all up. And yet Solomon, at the age of 16, trying to stand in his father's place, trying to follow in his father's shoes, overwhelmed with the responsibilities that faced him, asked for wisdom. A wise and discerning heart, he said, Lord, give me that I might know the difference between right and wrong, and that more than knowing it might do it, and that I might govern this great people that you've set me among wisely and well. And in summing up that chapter of Scripture, I'm going to do that for you as we begin this next study in a poem, basically. But this was the essence of Solomon's prayer to God that night. Give me a wise, discerning heart to judge the hardest cause. Give me a prudent, knowing heart to copy, Lord, of yours. And grant me health to serve you, Lord, and give me wealth to spend on others' needs than on my own, so want and hunger end. And give me just as much success as I can handle well, and send me just enough distress so that my head won't swell. And keep me safe, if possible, in order to survive the evil men might do to me as long as I'm alive, that I might have a heart to praise my God. Give me the servant's eye. Grant me a humble attitude that lifts you up on high. Grant me that I may give to thee a life that's wholly thine. I take the life you offer me and give you all of mine. And that just about sums up that chapter where Solomon came through with flying colors, the test that God gave him, for it was a test. And you know, we show what we're like by the things that we ask for. I don't know if you ever make foray into a child's mind at Christmas, but some of those greedy little things show you just what's at the heart of the child so often in the things and the way that they ask for things. And we can learn a lot about Solomon because he asked for the right things. So he began in fine form, and God honored him and gave him all he asked for. And he also gave him, as he promised him in his dream, all he didn't ask for. He gave him health, and he gave him a long life, and he gave him wealth, and he gave him rest in his time from his enemies, peace in his time. And he gave him security so that in Israel there hadn't been a time like it before, as far as man could remember, and would not be for a little while to come. He began in fine form, and God gave him wisdom. Another definition of wisdom is comprehension, insight into the ways and the purposes of God. He gave him a spiritual sense of what God was about, of what God was thinking, of what God wanted to do. And not only just what God was thinking and what he wanted to do, but how it was going to work out in the nitty-gritty of the life that Solomon lived as a king. His first test came, if you remember, when two women brought a baby and wanted to know who the baby belonged to. And both of them, he didn't have evidence, he didn't have witnesses, and the child's life was at stake. One baby had already died. He needed wisdom beyond himself. And he asked, "Bring me a sword." And he put them to a little test. And he was going to cut the child in two. And of course, the real mother spoke up and the child's life was saved. And all Israel heard about this 16-year-old king showing great discernment, having great insight, comprehension into the ways and purposes of God in this matter. And they realized that here was a king who had wisdom well beyond his years and well beyond himself. But Solomon was to find out that the devil often does a lot better with us when we're coping with success rather than failure. Have you noticed that? I think of Elijah, for example. He did very well when he was, quote, a failure, when he was on the run, when he was a fugitive, when God was hiding him in ravines and feeding him with ravens. He did wonderfully well. And then when he ran to another country and a widow lady had to keep him alive, he did terrific. When the whole of the army of Israel was looking for him to kill him, he did great. And then he came out of hiding and he had this incredible confrontation on the top of Mount Carmel when the whole of Israel came to watch. And the prophets of Baal built their altar and called on their gods and asked their gods to send down fire from heaven and accept their offerings. And Elijah built his offering, one man against 800 prophets of Baal, with the whole of Israel watching. And remember the story, the famous story, how the fire fell on Elijah's altar, on Elijah's offering. And the whole of Israel that were judging which was the great God, the God of fire, the God of rain, the God of fertility, was it Baal or was it El, Elijah's God? His name tells you who he served, El-Yah. Or was it Jezebel's prophets and their god, Baal? And the fire fell on his ministry. It was after the fire fell on Elijah's ministry that we read that incredible story in 1 Kings chapter 19, how he ran away from Jezebel after that incredible event. And he lay down under a broom tree in the desert. He said, "God, take my life. I've had it. I've had it up to here with ministry. I've had it up to here with Jezebel. I've had it up to here with Israel. I've had it up to here. I want out." Now, isn't that amazing? It was after the fire fell on his ministry. Not when things were going badly, but when things were going well. And here we come to look at Solomon's life. And after an incredible long life, which God gave him, which he didn't ask for, he blows it right at the end of his life. And we're going to read about that and try and investigate so that we might learn some lessons and be warned ourselves. Because it's not how a man starts his Christian life that matters. It's how he finishes it. That's the thing that counts. Let's read this story. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, 26 through the end, it tells you a little bit of how Solomon ended up when he was getting old. He'd accumulated chariots, horses, lots and lots of them, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. He kept these chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. I have actually visited the remains of Solomon's horse stalls, which they've dug up in the archaeology excavations out there in the Middle East. And it is incredible. Thousands and thousands horse stalls. And you get a little picture of the wealth, for kings of that age counted their wealth not in nuclear warheads, as we might do now, where war is concerned, but in horses, war horses, and in chariots. He accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. He kept the chariots in the chariot cities. He had cities just for the chariots and their horses. The whole city and the whole commerce of the city was wrapped around these chariots and the horses, buying them, selling them, building them, keeping them ready. Just like there are whole cities and villages in the United States of America whose whole economy goes around the army who is there in very heavy weights, and what they buy to eat and supplying them and all the rest of it. When the army, if you remember, went over to the Middle East, some of those towns almost died because the whole commerce depended on them. So it was with Solomon. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore figs in the trees in the foothills. And his horses were imported from Egypt, from Kuwait. The royal merchants purchased them from Kuwait. And they imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money. And a horse for 150. They also exported them. So here we've got this huge thing going on. He is strong beyond imagination. He is invincible, so it looks. He is the superpower of the whole world. And he rules the known world of that day. King Solomon, however, what a sad little world. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, he had married Pharaoh's daughter when he was 16 years of age, and this was for political reasons, because Egypt was the richest and most powerful country in the world when he married Pharaoh's daughter, for obvious reasons, to make sure that Egypt didn't gobble him up and treated him fairly. If he had married Pharaoh's daughter, he was going to be safe from the most powerful country in the world. Now, Solomon became more powerful ruling Israel than Pharaoh, who ruled Egypt. But at the beginning of his life, it wasn't so. And beside Pharaoh's daughter, he loved many foreign women: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, another little word, however, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. That was queens of different countries and nations and clans, and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old — this is one of the saddest, I think, verses in the Bible — as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart wasn't fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, who was a sex goddess, basically, because the worship of those people that I've just mentioned revolved around fertility rites and their gods and goddesses. So, and Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility, and the worship of her involved a lot of sexual things. The goddess of the Sidonites, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord completely. Another sad little word, completely, as David his father had done. And on a hill east of Jerusalem, he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Isn't that sad? As Solomon became old. As Solomon became old. You know, when we moved to our condominium, there came a man to sell me carpet. And he brought all his wares into our unfurnished — we were building the condominium, the structure was up and the walls were just going up. It was being built. We just bought it in that state. And so all the salesmen come along to sell you the carpet and to look at tiles. You know how that goes. And I remember the day the carpet man came, and he was flipping through the carpets, and he said, "Now, this one will last you 20 years. This one would last you 40 years. And this one would last you 60 years. So I would recommend If you're really going to be a good user of your money, that you buy the one that will last for 60 years. And I said, why? I won't be here. And I said, come to think of it, I don't even want the one for 30 years because I won't care. I'll probably be wheeled around the corner of the old people's home by then. Somebody else will be using the carpet I'm paying for. So I'll have the one, the cheapest one, that'll last for 15 years. And I remember him looking at me in total amazement. And he said, well, I've heard people choose it for all sorts of different reasons, but never for that one. But you know, it has to be faced. I was talking to Stuart about this the other day, saying that there's a certain thing I want to get a handle on before my 20 years is up, or before the carpet. Now, the phrase in our house is before the carpet wears. So if I want to do something before I say, well, before the carpet wears out, I want to, you know, go see this. Or before the carpet wears out, I want to get a handle on worrying. Or before the carpet wears out, this, that, and the other. So there's a little phrase that's become part of our family vocabulary. But, you know, when Solomon grew old, and I think if anybody ever wrote a little article about me, which they might, because I'm an author, a little tiny article maybe if I died, I would hate it to start when Solomon or when Jill grew old. However, she didn't follow the Lord completely. Or for the to be something recorded like this. This was recorded. A little article that found its way into the best-selling book of all times was written about what happened when Solomon grew old. And I don't want that to happen. I want to finish strong. And Solomon didn't. And I want to look at why he didn't. Because when Solomon was old, he was a mere shadow of the man that God had made him at the beginning of his story. And it is one of the saddest things in the Bible to see what happened to him. Now, the reason it happened, basically, was he was a lover. He had an Achilles heel. And he multiplied wives, which he had been specifically told in the Bible not to do. Polygamy was rampant in the countries around. There was no fertility doctors. There was no clinic to go to if you couldn't have a baby. And having babies was a whole lot more important in their culture than it is in ours. And so the baby machine, the second wife, the concubine, was brought in to bear the children. And concubines basically were female slaves that were part of the Israelite family, generally designated as the baby machine, as the one that would bear the children, the Hagar of Abraham and Sarah, the female Egyptian slave who was the concubine. The man was regarded as her husband. Abraham was regarded as Hagar's husband, but Hagar was regarded as the concubine, which did not have as much status as a wife. And a man was required to treat a concubine with certain regulations that he would not be required to treat his slave that did not come into that category of being a concubine. Kings had numerous concubines. Solomon had 300. David had concubines. And this polygamy, this method that the tribes and the people around Israel were wont to use, was forbidden to Israel. In Genesis, we read, for this reason will a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not wives. In many other places, Israel was warned against this practice. But specifically for leaders of Israel, for priests, for kings, for prophets, they were forbidden this practice. When I was at Capenray, which was a youth center, and Stuart and I served there for quite a long time, there were a lot of foreign young people that used to come, and they were a lot braver than we English people are about learning our language. And so they used to try. They didn't care if they made mistakes, and they didn't care if they sounded foolish. I remember a German standing up with those little Lederhosen. Do you know what Lederhosen are, you German background folks? They're little leather trousers, and even the great big long men wear these little Lederhosen, leather trousers, and they're very short, short shorts. And I remember this six-foot German, great guy who had just come to Christ, standing up to give testimony in a youth meeting. And he had Lederhosen on, and we were standing there looking at these long, long legs, little tiny shorts. And he didn't know how to put it in our language, but he had to go anyway. Being German, they love to learn languages. They know three or four just naturally, and they're always after learning more. They're wonderful, wonderful people. And he stood up there and he says, "I am the Bible on two legs." And we were looking at these two long legs thinking, he's some Bible, this guy. He's got two long legs. But he meant that he was going to carry, that people could read his life. It was a wonderful testimony. And then I remember another young man who was hitchhiking around the world. He was not a believing man. And he got to Switzerland, and he went up into the Alps, and he was on some glaciers. And my husband was taking a crowd of young people over to Europe on holiday, and he ended up on the same glacier as this Japanese young man. His name was Tanner. He was certainly not a believer. I don't know whether he was a Buddhist. I don't know whether he was a Hindu. I don't know whether he was anything. He was just traveling around the world for 6 months, which is what young people do out of the United States. They want to see the world, and they choose a period of their life, which is usually their youth. They put a knapsack on their back, and off they go. And there was Tanner. And in God's incredible, as I call it, Jesus connection, these two parties met up, and Tanner became exposed to Christian young people for the very first time in his life. And he attached himself, or was invited to this group of young people from our center in England, these English kids on holiday. And he ended up back at the center. And he was just getting odd jobs. And if he ran out of money, he would stop and get a job in whatever country he was at. Menial job, get enough money to hitchhike to the next place and maybe stop for 6 months or whatever. So he said, "Is there any work I can do at the center?" And so we put him to work building our house, actually. We were building it literally with our own hands. It was a wooden house. And Tanner became eventually a believer. He was converted. But I remember the day that Tanner got into the Bible. He got so excited. And he would come to hammer roof tiles on our roof with his Bible. And at the breaks, when I would make them a cup of tea or whatnot, and all the young people and my husband would come down after building this house, he would get his Bible out, and he wouldn't bother with the break, and he'd pester Stuart with questions. What does this mean, and what does that mean? And one day, I will never forget it, he said, "Who is this man? Who is this man? Solomon. He has 700 wives and 300 cucumbers." And, you know, ever since, every time I've heard concubines, I have had the hardest job not thinking cucumbers. That was Tana. But they were not indeed cucumbers. They were second-hand wives, and they didn't have too good a time of it. Now then, however, to marry a concubine meant that you had access to the throne. To marry one of the king's concubines, you had access to the throne. And in the beginning of this chapter, and I don't know if you've read around the story that we're reading, in 1 Kings 1 through 4, Adonijah, a half-brother of Solomon, who had wanted the throne, and Solomon had been made king, his younger brother instead, Adonijah still wanted the throne, so he goes to Bathsheba, and she says, "Have you come in peace?" And he says, "Yes, I just want you to do something for me." And possibly because Bathsheba was a heathen woman and did not know the rules of Israel. And this was one of them, the inheritance rule, the way to the throne. She said, "Well, what is it?" And Adonijah very craftily said, "I would like you to ask Solomon if I might have Abishag, this young concubine of David's, for my wife." Bathsheba must have thought, "Well, there's no harm in that. I really feel sorry because it's really my fault he's not king, because it was my finagling and manipulating that got Solomon to be king. I'll do it." So she goes to Solomon and she says, "All your brother really wants, he's very happy you're king. He knows God made you king and he's not after the throne. All he wants is to marry Abishag. Could you give him Abishag?" And Solomon throws a fit. And you know, when you read the scriptures, you think, what's wrong with him? Well, that's what's wrong with him, because he saw immediately that his brother was still after his throne. And at this point, Adonijah is put to death for asking for Abishag, but actually for far more than that, for plotting to take the throne. So concubines had certainly a certain status. Not just were they advantageous to produce the offspring and to provide sexual activity, but they were responsible for the care of the house as well. They were in charge of the palace, the scriptures say. Solomon, however, stopped playing by the rules that he had begun so well to obey, and he multiplied to himself wives and concubines. There's a wonderful, wonderful story. Before we get on to the seriousness of all this, there's a man called Calvin Miller. I don't know if you've read The Singer, and I've heard him speak once. He is incredibly original, and he's written some children's books. It's not that I'm saying go and buy them, because I don't know whether they're worth you rushing to buy, but they're very funny. And he has one on Solomon kissing his 1,000 wives. And this is the way he tells the story. When Solomon first married them, he really didn't have a clue. Although it made an awful racket when the great horde said, "I do," all 700 nagging wives meant just as many pairs of jaws and several million gripes and groans and quite a lot of mom-in-laws. At first he kissed frenetically, but soon just alphabetically. He'd kiss his way from Abigail to Zelpha of Judea, taking 2 10-minute breaks at Bilpha and at Leah. I just think that's funny. And when you've thought about it, it is absolutely incredible. It is ridiculous. How can a man be so sensually out of control that he has 700 queens and 300 gorgeous women that he's had his pick for concubines? Well, he's supposed to be the wisest man of the world. He's not really wise about his sexuality. But you see, Satan knew his weak points, and he stopped playing by the rules. Because even though his heart belonged to God, do you remember that wonderful verse we looked at? Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to his father David's statutes. Now at the end of his life, it said, Solomon grew old, his wives stole his heart away, and he clung to them, he clave to them. Stuck to them, the word means. And he couldn't let them go. He clung to them. And what happened was Solomon couldn't open his hands. He couldn't open his hands. He couldn't let them go. They became more to him than his God. Do you know how you catch monkeys? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe if you're not up in these things, let me tell you. It's very simple. You go and you find out where they live, and then you get a tin. You put some nuts in the tin, and you make a little hole in the top of it that will just fit a monkey's hand like this, so it can get its hand in the tin. And along comes a monkey and rattles the tin and figures out, there's nuts in there. I like nuts. So he wriggles his little monkey hand like this into the tin, finds the nuts, and gets hold of them. And then he won't let go. And that's how you catch a monkey. Because the tin is attached to a rope, to a tree. And he won't leave go. That silly monkey. That stupid animal. But you know, that's how we're caught as well. And the devil knows the tin that it's going to take for us to wriggle our little hand inside, get hold of something, and so become in love with whatever that we won't let go. And you know, all that animal has to do is to open his hands and give him the key. And the key is to open his hands, let go, and then he'll be saved. And you know, you see it over and over again. I see people all over this society who won't let go of whatever it is that's destroying them. And all they have to do is open their hands. Now, knowing what you're doing, obeying the rules, playing by the rules, is what living the Christian life is all about. But that carries with it responsibility. We know it's our responsibility to set our affections, our hearts, on things above, not on things on the earth. And yet the frightening thing is we have rights. We have a right to choose what's right. But we do not have a right to choose the consequences of what we choose. That has been chosen for us. And Solomon had been given free choice to choose, if he wanted, even though he knew it was wrong, 1,000 women to love. He gave himself over to that part of his nature, and he couldn't let go. He was free to do that, but he was not free to choose the consequences of his choice. And you know, I think our society is full, especially of young people, who are really hot on being free to choose the lifestyle that they will have. And somebody needs to get out there and tell them they are quite free to do that. God has given them that freedom. But they do not have the freedom to choose the consequences of their lifestyle. That is already laid down. If you break the rules, then the consequences are obvious. And it says here in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. These are the repercussions. These are the rights that are being exercised, but the results of those rights. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and the word here is settled attitude. So it's just setting concrete. I am not going to change. I am not going to let go. I'm going to go out loving these women, holding on to them, my heart firm to them and to their gods. And because that's your settled attitude, and you've not kept my covenant, my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And so he was not free to choose the consequences of the rules that he had broken. But he knew what he was doing. Remember, he had prayed that prayer for wisdom to know the difference between right and wrong. And you know, folks, it is to whom much is given, much is going to be required. And for those of us that really know what we're doing, there is going to be a very, very severe judgment indeed. The thing about making choices is that you may have the wisdom to see the judgments that have to be made, but God lets you apply your will to carry them out. And if you won't do it, he lets you go with the consequences of what happens. But he knew what was right. And the sad thing to me is, I hear David in 1 Chronicles 29, his father is giving him his death wish. He's praying for him. And he says to God, oh Lord, give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees. And that included sexual requirements. But when it says that Solomon walked after the commands of David, it doesn't mean his father's commands. It means the commands of his father David, which were the Ten Commandments. That's what it's talking about. He walked after the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. Or as Ted Turner said on television one time, 10 voluntary initiatives. Nonsense. They are 10 commandments. They are not, well, if you want to keep them, you can, or let's adjust them. That's the way to go. These are 10 commandments that God has given us. And Solomon knew what he was doing. It isn't knowing what we're doing sometimes, however, that's the problem. It's doing what we're knowing or doing what we know. Now, what can we know about the sensual side of our relationship? How can we have sexual discretion? Well, we can know, first of all, that sex is a gift of God. It's good. I remember when Stuart and I were in that wonderful period of our lives when we were working with young people. And we would often go down into the coffee bars and the hangouts and just try and figure out where the kids were congregated in England. And then we would just go down. We wouldn't know what we were going to do. We would, if the band was playing, we would take our own Christian music in and ask if we could have 10 minutes when the band was having a rest or a drink. And sometimes they would give us the stage and our Christian kids would get up and testify and play their music. And then maybe Stuart or I would try and do 5 minutes. That's all you'd ever have time for of some sort of spiritual opener so that afterwards we could sit at the tables and say, did you understand what I was talking about? Are you interested in talking about these things? And we would just be there all night. And at one point, I always remember Stuart going into this incredibly dark place and finding this couple twined around each other and not knowing quite where to start and all the other people around. And so he poked this young man and said to him, just off the top of his head, "Excuse me, are you alive?" And the young man looked at his chick, as he called her, and says, "He wants to know if I'm alive." And she says, "Are you?" And so he began this very interesting conversation with these two that were intertwined. He began to talk to the young man and ask him questions about why was he alive. "Well, there doesn't have to be a reason. I'm alive because I was born and I haven't died." "Well, does this table have a reason? Does this chair have a reason?" "Yeah." "Well, are you bigger than this table? Are you bigger than this chair? Are you more important than these things?" "Yeah." "And they have a purpose, but you don't?" "Well, I never thought about it." "Hey, that's good. That makes you think, doesn't it?" And then you'd sit down, you begin to go on a little bit. I remember this night very, very well. And I was busy trying, my job, and I loved doing it, was getting permission to get the whole crowd, you know, in the interval, just talking the manager, or if we're in a pub, asking if we could get up on the counter and do something with the whole people, or play hymns and get everybody singing. And was getting the crowd was there, but just giving us a chance, just giving us this opportunity to say something. So I had arranged, I don't know how I did it, but I talked them into giving us this five-minute opportunity. So I came and got Stuart away from his deep conversation on what they were there for, you know, what they existed for, and I said, "You've got 5 minutes up there." So he gets up, and he said, "Now, I'm going to talk to you tonight about sex." And immediately had everybody's attention. "Hey, that's great. This is terrific." And Stuart said, "If it were not for sex, I wouldn't be here. And if it were not for sex, you wouldn't be here. So if it was not for sex, we couldn't have a meeting. So let's have 3 cheers for sex. Hip, hip, hooray." And they all said, "Hooray, hooray." And then he went on to explain that God had thought the first sexual thought. And that was news to them. That he was not a dirty old man. The first sexual thought that had ever been was a good, clean thing. It's us that's messed it up. And he had that crowd. He's got a master gift he hasn't used for years and years and years in that sort of evangelism. I'm sorry that he doesn't use it more. But I tell you, it was a wonderful evening, and that particular couple, the young man, eventually came to Christ in that situation. Sex is good, and I always go back to that and think of those kids' faces, hearing for the very first time that sex is a gift of God. And that he had the very first sexual thought, and he surrounded it and kept it safe, guarded, protected by his good rules for our good. And what we've got to do is to win the minds of our children, if we have that opportunity, back in this regard. And so knowing what we do is involved with doing what we know, and we know that sex has boundaries, and Solomon knew it. God had given him wisdom to know the difference between right and wrong. And you know, we know it too. I talk to a lot of young people. If we're among young people, we've been doing quite a lot of youth evangelism lately, that's what we talk about. Because that's what they want to talk about. That's where they live their lives and their relationships and their sexual relationships. And yet here at Elmbrook, I counseled a young man not too long ago, been coming quite a long time. And he came up at the front convicted by something my husband had said in a sermon in the values series on sexual values. And he said, "You know," he said, "I'm living with my girlfriend." He said, "I've been living with her for 3 or 4 years. And he said, "I want to talk about it." And I said, "Well, do you love each other?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Well, why don't you get married?" And he said, "She's not a Christian." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I know the Bible says I can't marry somebody that isn't a Christian. So I'm living with her." And I said, "Young man, you are so mixed up." I said, "Yes, it's wrong to marry somebody that isn't a believer, according to the scriptures. But it's also wrong to live with someone outside the bounds of matrimony. Didn't you know that? Tell me a bit about your background." He told me a bit about his background. And I said to him, "You know it's wrong. Don't give me this." And, of course, he admitted that he did. And we might pretend, we might play games. But, you know, basically speaking, kids know. Even if they haven't had any background, because they have a conscience, because the Holy Spirit tells them, because the Word of God is around in our society enough to know the difference between right and wrong. And knowing what to do and doing what we know are two different things. And it's all wrapped up basically with knowing who we are. Just knowing who we are. You know, I think of little Solomon as a baby being told by his dad, maybe, the story of David and Goliath. Can you see Bathsheba saying, go and tell little Solomon a story, bedtime story? And I can see David saying, well, once upon a time when your dad was young, there's a great big giant called Goliath. And telling him the story of how he went out in the name of the Lord, took five little stones and killed the giant. And I can imagine Solomon running around to all his little friends saying, my dad's better than your dad. He's killed a giant. He killed Goliath. And yet, even though Solomon was thrilled all his life knowing that his dad had killed a giant, did he ever think, I wonder, about the giant inside him? The giant of his sexuality ran rampant that he would never, ever, ever control. He would never kill him. And if you don't kill a giant, the giant will kill you. And yet God has given us little stones, provisions. And just in closing, I want to just go down some of those little stones he's given us to keep pure, to be sexually discreet. He's given us, as he gave David, faith in God, who's bigger than the giant. I don't care how big lust is. God is bigger. He's bigger than the giant. And that's what David said. Saul, who was a head and shoulders bigger than David, said he's too big to hit. And David said he's too big to miss. That's faith. He's too big to hit. He's too big to miss. God can do it. And he came in the name of the Lord, the power of his God. Faith is one of the stones. The word of God is another. David knew this. He came in the power of God's word and promises. Obedience to that word is another. Obedience to it. Proverbs, Solomon wrote it. He wrote the book on this. Remove your foot from evil. Get out of there, young man. And it was all to do with sexuality. And, you know, I remember shortly after my conversion being asked to a very questionable party. I knew what was going to happen. I knew what was going on there. In fact, it was a very nice invite, but at the bottom where they usually put dress formal, dress informal, however you're supposed to come dressed, it said dress optional. So I knew exactly what sort of a party it was. I had just been converted, and as I was in my Bible, the word of the Lord said, and from Solomon I got it and was saved, no doubt, from going to that party. Flee youthful lust. Young man, get out of there. Remove your foot from the company. Don't go along with these sort of people. Prayer is another stone. Fellowship is another stone. The company you keep. And if you're going to spend your time in the harem, then you're going to finish up like Solomon. When you're old, something or someone will steal your heart away. And God will be disappointed and possibly angry. And you'll live with the consequences of your free choice that he gives you. But he gives you the victory. And the wisest man that ever lived wasn't wise enough to get his sex life in order. And he didn't show sexual discretion. And how this man that wrote Proverbs 6, for example, which is a description of the women that entice your heart away, I will never, ever know. And then live so differently. Except I know my own heart. And I know other things that I know I shouldn't do, and yet I do. And it isn't just knowing what you do, is it? It's doing what you know. And for this, we need to realize the size of the problem. And we need to take God's provision, those five small stones. And in the name of the Lord and in the power of the Lord, we need to go out and fight our Goliath. Because as I said before, if we don't get him, he's going to get us. What a story. What a sad story. The end of Solomon's life. Ended in misery, his kingdom was taken from him, and he ended a fool instead of a wise man. One day Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Be like the wise man that built his life on my sayings and obedience to them. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. That includes showing sexual discretion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the warning from Scripture that we have had today. Thank you, Lord, that we have a picture here of a man with a giant of lust living inside of him. And he never got a handle on it. And he just started with one little wife. And he ended up with 1,000. And sometimes we're tempted to think, well, I'm just doing this one little thing. I'm just indulging the flesh just one little day, one little moment, one little way. And we get to the end of our lives and our hearts have been stolen away. Our fists are clenched. We're like the monkey that's caught in the tin. And we won't let go. And we're sad. And we're sorry old people, silly old people, foolish old people, and not wise at all. Lord, deliver us from the failings of a Solomon and keep us on track and keep us faithful to the very end. Amen.